Well, thank you again for coming. I trust that this will be profitable for us as we again come to the Word of God and consider some significant issues. Now, I think you have in your packet, if you have that, the basic outline that I'll be more or less following this morning. And our first topic is going to be the issue of one flesh, but two people. And this certainly is the biblical concept and definition of what marriage is supposed to be. In Genesis chapter 2, after Adam had made that startling confession, having awoken to find Eve, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh," named her woman. And then we have the commentary that Moses gives in verse 24 of chapter 2. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and they shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Now that obviously is the comment that Moses is making. That would not have been true for Adam. That goes without saying. Adam had no mommy or daddy to leave. But Moses now writing this, under divine inspiration and with this divine instruction, defines this relationship between Ish and Isha as being one flesh, two people, but one flesh. And that's the theme that I want to address in our consideration this morning. Now, unquestionably, marriage is a special and a unique relationship, particularly when that marriage is in the Lord. It is a lifelong companionship that a husband and a wife are going to have. Though they are different and distinct people, they share a common life. The unhappy thing is, and we even touched on this a bit last night, sin, having entered into the world, completely perverts and destroys the very notion of what this God-given relationship is. God has intended this to be a lifelong relationship between a man and a woman, husband and wife. But the world sees that often in very negative terms. The ball and chain captivity imagery that we so often hear. This union that is escapable only by death, and to some marriage is tough enough without the specter of death being the only way out of it. But that's how the world sees it. They get the two people part. The world gets the two people part very easily, but fails to see the beauty of the one flesh part, but they both work together. And it's crucial for a Christian marriage to reflect a higher standard than what this world has, how this world views marriage. Marriage is more than simply a mutual and horizontal relationship between a man and a woman looking over the breakfast table. It's a vertical relationship, as together as we are married in the Lord. With this vertical relationship, we serve God together, we love God together, and that really is going to bring things to, I think, a happy experience. The statement in John 2, I'm just talking here before we get into the issue. Do you remember in John 2 where we have that marriage at Cana? And there's a very far-reaching statement in that context that Jesus was invited to the marriage. That Jesus was invited to the marriage. And he was there at that marriage, at that wedding celebration, because he was invited. And there were benefits that were experienced in that setting because of the presence of Christ. And there are always benefits, and there are always going to be blessings when Christ is present, and when we are conscious of that presence of Christ. And in a very real sense, that example that we have at the wedding of Cana ought to be the desire and the prayer and the characteristic of all of our marriages. First, that we have invited Jesus to be there, to be a part of the home, to be a part of that marriage union, and then to enjoy all the benefits that will result from that. He's there as the sin bearer. His presence means that we don't have to bear the burden and the curse of sin ourselves. It's going to be in the home. And we are not perfect. Even Christian marriages are going to be plagued with the reality of sin. But how do we deal with that sin? Well, we have Jesus there. And Jesus is the one that forgives us. And he teaches us what forgiveness is. And as we have those occasional differences between husband and wife, and that's going to happen. If it doesn't happen, something's weird going on in your home. And forgive me, please. Forgive me, please, if I use Sandra as an example here, but she's the only example I know in regard to this, in regard to this thing that we call marriage. And there have been a few odd times. There have been a few odd times, not often, but a few odd times in these 40 years that we've been together where she's been upset with me. I've done something stupid. And again, I said last night a little bit about my philosophy of counseling, read your Bible and get over it. You know, I marry people a lot, and they come to me and, you know, well, we want all this counseling, you know, and they want to come. And so, yeah, I mean, week after week, they want to get counseled. They want to get counseled. I married my son, both my sons. It was a great blessing. And my younger son particularly has a wife that was from Seattle, which explains a whole lot. And you know, she wanted all this counseling, all this counseling. And I said, well, here's what you do. All right. Here's what you do. You read your Bible. All right. You read your Bible and you put this in the context of the gospel and it's going to work. And I told my son, this is going to get you out of it. When in those few occasions when you do something wrong, or when something happens, you know, just learn to say this: I'm sorry, it's my fault. All right? And if a husband can learn to say, I'm sorry, it's my fault, everything is going to be okay. You can always confess the lie later, right? But it's going to be all right. No, I'm just joking. But I'm saying, if we can bring this back to what I want to say. You know, we've had a few occasions when there's been hurt feelings, when we've had a little row, we don't see things the same way. It's going to happen. Well, how do we deal with that? How do we deal with that? When I wrong her, she wrongs me. There's forgiveness. And how do I know what forgiveness is? I say Jesus is there. And Jesus teaches us what it is to forgive. And having Jesus in the home makes forgiveness a very easy thing when we realize how he's forgiven us. And as much as I have offended Sandra or she's offended me, I've offended Jesus more. And she's offended Jesus more than she's ever offended me or I've ever offended her. But there's forgiveness. And Jesus in the home and Jesus present when he's invited into that marriage is going to be there as the sin bearer. We see something of his forgiving love. We see that he's the destroyer of sin that tends to break up families. So we want Christ with us. And as I say, as we go through some of our discussions, I want us to see how the gospel applies. We learn of this relationship that we as believers have with Christ. He's the husband. We're the bride of Christ. And the love that he has for us, the care that he has for us, the interest that he has for us, that is to be a model. That is to be a model. And every Christian marriage ought to be a living sermon. My marriage to Sandra and your marriage to your spouse ought to be a living sermon for everyone to see of the gospel. I'm going to preach tomorrow evening from Ephesians chapter 5 on the gospel according to marriage. and what we see about the gospel through this relationship. And the more we are conscious, and this really is the bottom line, we can really cut through everything else I want to say today. If we can get to this bottom line, that if we are conscious of the relationship that we have with Christ, if we are conscious of the power of the gospel in our own lives, and then have that displayed in the lives that we share one with the other, it's going to work. It's going to work. But we come to the fact that we have our problems and we have the issues. One flesh, but two people. And that's what I really want to address here for the time we have together in this session. Let's speak first of all about the ideal of one flesh. This is what the very first statement is after Adam discovered Eve, now his wife, and the commentary that Moses makes. Here is the divinely inspired commentary of this relationship that's been established. We see it repeated in the New Testament as well. He shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Three things I want to say about this one flesh thing. I want to say, first of all, that it's established by covenant. We speak of the covenant of marriage. It's a biblical concept, the covenant of marriage. There are different views in even theology, I suppose, and in secular thinking as to what constitutes a marriage. You have in the Roman Catholic theology, marriage as a sacrament. Marriage a sacrament, a means of grace, and all that that means to that particular theological notion. But it puts marriage within the ecclesiastical, under the government of the church. Marriage in the Roman system is under the government of the church. We're used to marriage, I suppose, in our culture as being a contract model, under the government of the state, under the government of the state. And it's a contract between two people for their mutual benefit and for their mutual agreement and whatever. But the state really operates the control. And even though I believe that marriage is a covenant before God, as I'll explain here in a moment, we are where we are. And, you know, how many here when you got married had to go to the wherever and buy a marriage license? Yeah. Had to get a marriage license. Some of you didn't, so I'm concerned now. But that's there's nothing in the Bible, right? Nothing in the Bible says you go down to the county place or whatever and get a marriage license and pay your $2. It was $2 and we did it. It wasn't $2. What is this now? It costs more to get married? You buy a license and, you know, when I marry people still, they got to sign this paper and I got to send this stuff into the, I don't know where I send it. I think a lot of these things are still in my drawer. These people are out living in... No, I always send them in. I always send them in. But if the state controls it, right? The state, and that's good. And when marriages break up in the world, people got to go to the state. And it's the state that has the government. And I understand that, and we live where we are, and so we submit to that authority that's over us. But biblically, marriage is not something, as it were, that is owned and governed by the church. It is certainly not something that is owned and governed by the state. It is a covenant. A covenant between two people, but significantly a covenant before God. God, as we indicated last night, has instituted marriage. This is God's idea. It is God's plan. It is God's purpose. And as we come into this relationship of marriage, it is a sacred bond. It's a sacred bond established and instituted before God, not just a bilateral agreement between two people that say, hey, I think we can make a life together. It's a covenant, a mutually binding agreement, yeah, between two parties, but that which is made in the presence and before God. And the implications of that are far-reaching. And I think on the sheet that you have, I just have listed some of the implications of what it is that our marriage is a covenant before God. It's sacred. So it's not just two consenting individuals that happen to get along and are attracted to each other. It's a covenant that is made before a holy God. And if you go back to your wedding, most likely the minister made reference to that. We're gathered here in the presence of this company before God, and vows are taken, sacred vows are taken when we come into the union, and vows that you can't mess with. I'm not going to digress here and start talking about how God views vows, but you don't mess with God. You don't mess with God. God is holy, and it's better, the preacher says, right, that you don't vow than that you vow and don't pay. We come into this covenant relationship. We make a sacred vow. I know when we're reaching our 25th anniversary, and I don't want to offend anybody. Lord knows I don't want to offend anybody here. But remember, I'm not warm and fuzzy. When we had our 25th anniversary, people were coming to us and say, oh, are you going to renew your vows? And get, you know. I'm sorry, if you've done that, Lord bless you. I always have a happy day for you. but I said, come on. I've not broken my vow. All right? No, I don't want to do that. I mean, it's nice, you know, we did something, I guess, right? Kids had something for us, yeah. Vows are once and for all. Are you? That's what my point here. You say, I'm glad I'm not married to you. Well, you know, that's okay. That's okay. It's mutual, all right? I don't even know you. It's a sacred vow that we make before God, and we take it seriously. And God takes it seriously. Sacred vow. And that then results in permanence, a solemn pledge to our partner before God. Therefore, you know, we don't enter into this lightly. We don't enter into this unadvisedly. That's stuff I tell people when I'm marrying. There's a vow, a covenant. We don't come to this without advisement, without forethought. It is not just an emotional high that we want to experience. It has implications. There's intimacy. There's one flesh. There's a bond here. This is why Moses says you got to leave your father and your mother and cleave under your wife. One flesh. There's intimacy there. There's a new kinship that is established. And in the establishing of this new kinship, this new one flesh, there is a putting aside, in one sense, every other relationship. One new family that is coming out of two completely diverse families. I was born and raised in Michigan, and Sandra was born and raised in Florida. You tell me, growing up without knowledge of each other, completely diverse, completely different backgrounds, completely different whatever, but bingo bango, here we are. And now from Florida and now from Michigan, we have a new family. And that's the key. And there's a leaving and a cleaving that must take place. You know, and in-laws really wanted that to happen for their own marriage, right? Somehow they tend to forget it when it comes to the marriage of their kids. We all wrestle with that. You know, we have two sons. And I have determined that I don't interfere. I don't interfere in their day by day. It's always a blessing when they come to me and say, hey, Dad, what should I do? I'm sorry. It's my... But it's their family. It's a new family. And it's a new unit. And there's an intimacy there. Not just the physical intimacy. That's a wonderful part of it. But we're talking about a brand new relationship here that trumps and supersedes every other relationship on earth. One flesh. There's an exclusiveness, therefore. There's no other human relationship that can interfere with that, whether it's other family members, whether it's work associates, whether it's whatever. There's nothing on the outside that in any way can interfere with this relationship. That's why adultery is such a serious thing. That's why lusting is such a serious thing. It's allowing something else to come into that relationship that destroys the covenant bond, that infects that sacred union that God has established, an exclusiveness and a mutuality. It's a self-giving of each other, one to the other, regarding each other more highly than we esteem ourselves. And the good of the relationship, I say, is what must govern every other need. So as a covenant, marriage involves both a horizontal and a vertical relationship. To break faith with spouse, with your spouse that we have made before God, and to violate, to break that marriage vow is right in the face of a holy God. So the weddings, the wedding vows that we have taken at different periods of time now, we saw that last night, some just freshly married and some of us at it for a while. But the vows that are taken at that wedding are before God, and they're not just an expression. And this is, to me, a key thought. The vows that you take at that wedding are not just an expression of, oh, how much I love you. Right? Oh, how much I love you. I guess in our culture anyway, not in other cultures where you have arranged marriages and whatever, this may not be the issue, but at least in our culture, even the world, you know, I think they come to the wedding place confessing for sure, you know, I love you. I love you. But the vows of the wedding are not just an expression of, hey, I love you today. That's a given. That's a given, or you wouldn't be there in the first place if you had a lick of sense. But it becomes a vow before God, not that I am confessing my love to you today, but I'm pledging my love to you forever. It's a vow, a pledge. I pledge to you the old language, I pledge to you my troth, whatever that means. I pledge to you my troth, my fidelity, all right? I pledge to you my fidelity. Not going to pledge that I have the same emotional fervor that I have today. That's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. We were talking to somebody last night about how I met Sandra, and I have very vivid memory of the first time I saw her. And there was something when I saw her for that first time that, man, I didn't even know her name. And there she was over there, and I was so shy, you know, I couldn't. And she kept turning me down when I tried to. Did I say that last night? I think I said that last night. But finally, you know, we got together. But I there was something in here. How do you explain it? When I saw her the first time, there was something right about here that just... was doing that, yeah? And that was a nice feeling. I said, oh, man. And we got married, and there it was. I'm telling you, if for the 40 years, every day I had that little, I'd be dead. Huh? You can't take that for 40 years, all right? You can't do it. There's more to love than just whatever that is. Now, I will say, and this is hope, where's our five-year people? Where are they? I saw them, they're back there. You five-year people. You're having more frequently than I. But I'm telling you, after 40 years, it's still there. All right? Still works. But not every stinking second of every day. Right? You can't live, that's not what love is. That's not what love is. It's a part of it. But there is a pledge. And there is a setting of the will when you pledge your troth. When you pledge that fidelity, when you said it, maybe you didn't know what you're talking about, but you're pledging your fidelity that there is going to be from this time on a commitment, a lifelong love. And love here is a matter of the choice. It's a matter of choice. There's emotion, yeah, but let's not define love biblically just as some emotion. That's good. It's a part of it. But the word for love in both the Old and the New Testament is primarily a word of the will. It's a word of choice. It's a word of choice. And there was a day when I chose. There was a day when I fell in love with her. I couldn't help myself. All right? I couldn't help myself. It just happened. Falling in love happens. Staying in love doesn't. It's an act of the will. And there was a day when I determined that I was going to love her like I love nobody else. I chose her. I chose her. That didn't mean that I hated every other girl on campus. You know, it was a happy deal. It was a happy deal. I don't think when you know, she started showing off the little bitty ring I gave her, and that, you know, people, I don't think that there was, I wasn't on the girls' side of the campus. I went to BJ. I wasn't over there, but I never heard about all the wailing in the morning. Oh, you know, Barrett's off the market now. I don't think that happened. All right, I don't think that happened. It was a happy time, but I chose. It was an act of my will, and I will say that after 40 years, I love her more today than I did back then. You see, act of the will. You choose, and it becomes part of your vow that you make before God in this sacred covenant, that you are setting your faithfulness, your affections, your desires, your choices upon her. It's a covenant. It's a covenant. It's a friendship. This one flesh idea is expressed in friendship. This is the language that Proverbs uses. Song of Solomon, I'm not going to turn to those passages. You have a couple of references there, I think, on your sheet, do you not? Proverbs 18:24 and Song of Solomon 5:16. For the spouse is referred to as the friend, as the friend. And part of being image bearers, talked much about that last night, part of being image bearers is that we communicate as friends. The three persons of the Trinity are in constant communication. There is a relationship there in the Trinity that involves a constant communication. I don't want to belittle it and say they're friends. That's not what three persons, one God, three persons, a mystery. But all the way through the Scripture, we have that communication. We have that communication, and we see that in the terms that I'm speaking of here, I think, in relationship to companionship, the differences that we have, the relation that we have ordered by God, but there's a companionship. That was expressed in the text that we considered last evening. There's Adam. And God said, it's not good. It's not good that this Adam is alone. Now again, Adam knew nothing about sin. Adam did not know that he was needing something. He was content in the creation state that God had made him. But God said, it's not good. There's a companionship here. I'm going to make woman for him so that there is that help. There is that one that is sufficient for him, that is his complement. And that together then they form this oneness, a oneness of mutual commitment, a oneness of total openness. You can see that even at verse 25, they were both naked, not ashamed. There was an openness there, personal bond that they were sharing. Now, we live, I say, in a sin-cursed world, but together we have a relationship, recognizing that we are both heirs of the grace of Christ, that we share a union with him and therefore a union one with the other, and a companionship there, a closeness. There's a closeness between husband and wife that No, it really is precious. It really is. You share yourself. You're comfortable. You know, it's good to have somebody you're comfortable with. You know, Sandra gets on me sometimes, and you know, sometimes I'll do something or whatever. And her comment is, "Well, if somebody was here, you wouldn't do that in front of somebody else." Well, of course not. Of course not. But I'm comfortable with her, and rather than her being offended at my grossness at whatever, you say, "Hey, take it as a compliment." You know, it's a compliment. I feel comfortable with you. All right? Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. I'm not going to go beyond that statement, but there's a comfort. All right? There's a comfort because we're friends. And yeah, there's going to be things that I will do or say. You know, I don't know how many times in the 40 years, if your students knew what I knew about you, you see? Well, they don't. And let's keep it to ourselves, right? Let's keep it to ourselves. We're friends here. We're friends. So yeah, there's a comfort level there that we ought to be able to come home and be comfortable because we're there with our very best. Now, that has to be cultivated. You know, that's going to be cultivated. Takes effort. Become involved with each other. Going to have our different interests. But you share yourself. You know, I don't want to get warm and fuzzy here, but you share yourself and time, interest. At least act like you're interested in the stuff. I like to hunt. You know, I like to hunt. That's where I can get alone and think. And been many a sermon hatched up a tree stand, and it's a good time. I like to hunt, and she knows that, and she knows it's good for me to be out and just to be away from stuff. But she's interested, and she's even come with me. We went to Cabela's, right? And I love Cabela's. I'll tell you what: if I had just half the money I've spent at Cabela's, I'd be a rich man. But she's got her a camouflage outfit, all right? She's got camouflage outfit, and I'm telling you, it to me, there's nothing more attractive. There's nothing more attractive to me than seeing her in camouflage sitting in my pickup truck, all right? It's good. Now, I know that really she doesn't care a thing about it, all right? But she knows I like it, and she shows that interest, and it's good. I must say that I'm probably not as reciprocating in that, in some of her interests. She likes to put puzzles together. Right. I show my interest by hiding pieces. But I let her do it. I was like, I don't get that out of here. You know. There's a cultivation, all right? We don't have to be the same. We don't have to have the same interest. I'm glad she doesn't like to hunt as much as I do. Then she'd want to go where I want to go and, kill the deer I wanted to kill or something. We're different people. But yet I say there's an interest. Be interested in the life of your friend. You do things together that you wouldn't, I say, do with other people. But there are threats to that, temptations that are going to destroy that friendship when you have to correct. And there is a rebuke and there is a correction that we mutually ought to be giving one to the other. And how do we respond? How do you guys respond when your wife tells you what's wrong with you? And wives, how do you respond when your husband says what's wrong with you? And I'm going to say, Sandra and I'm going to confess here, we have issues. And I suppose where we fail is this. And she knows what I'm talking about. I see something, I correct her, and she says, but you. And she'll send this to me, but you. Well, fine. Fine. We'll deal with the but you part later. All right? Can we take the correction? Can we take the instruction? One from the other? That we might together be more in the image of our Savior. We want to avoid imbalances to that relationship. I touched on this a moment ago. You know, here's a new unit that trumps everything else. And nothing, no other relationship, whether it's in the workplace, whether it's wherever it is, can be allowed to make that friendship, that intimate friendship, that best friendship notion, anything less. Have friends with whoever, but you don't get tied up emotionally, you don't get tied up in any other way with someone other than your spouse. It's a love like no other. And I'll say more about that perhaps in the next session. It's a oneness that's experienced in intimacy. It's a special gift that God has ordained for marriage, designed to be a unique experience between husband and wife. And again, the world is perverted. The world has perverted this as acts of prowess, skill, performance, selfish satisfaction. Let's not allow culture. Let's not allow Hollywood. Let's not allow this sin-cursed world in which we live to define what this intimate relationship is. Physical intimacy. It's not a matter of performance, not a matter of skill. It's the closest and the most tenderest of human relationships and experiences that God has given for our good. But it's not for self, and it's not selfish satisfaction, and it's not skill, and not performance, and not, that's the world. That's the world. And we have this culture in which, well, let's live together to see if we can. I don't want to get into that. How foolish and how sinful and how perverted. A relationship that God and an experience that God has given to us for good, for good. Let's take advantage of what God has designed. Enough said. One flesh. But we are two people. And that's the issue. The ideal of one flesh, but the issue of two people. And the one flesh idea is going to work only when both function biblically as individuals. And the more we understand grace, the more the love of God then will be displayed in our lives, testifying to the gospel, then the more we can love each other. The role of each, and I'm just going to be suggestive here, because I think my time, I forgot what time I started even. But the role of each, husband and wife, begins at the cross. I keep harping back to this, but this is the key thing. The more we see ourselves in Christ, the more we see each other in Christ, the more I see her in Christ and recognize the union that I have with Christ. We're in the same body. We're in the same body. He's the head. The more that has to not only define every other sphere of my life's existence, but particularly how that relationship will be evidenced in the home. And that really is the key. There's no place where evidence, where religion, and I may touch on this more again in the next session, there's no place where religion is going to be more real than in the home. And the home more than any place else. The relationship that I have with my wife ought in greater in greater detail, in greater declaration, express the truths of the gospel, the reality of the gospel, than in any other relationship that I have in this world. What she sees about my religion ought to be, and it is certainly more true than what my students ever seen about it, what the people that I minister in churches ever see about it. It's where the reality is. And if we can get the real reality, nice tautology there, but if we can get the reality of this expressed in our home, to enjoy the gospel right there in that environment, it's going to then translate into every other area as well. But husbands, what are we to do? We're to love our wives. As Christ so loved the church, chapter 5, so are we to love our wives. A love that is not just the emotion, but a love that expresses that will that is placed to the welfare, to the good, to my wife as the object. We love graciously. We are to love graciously, not according to performance. You know, my love for my wife and your love for your wife is not to be dictated by how well she behaves, not to be dictated by how well she meets your expectations, how well she does, how well she performs. How did Christ love you? Christ loved you when you were a stinking, rotten sinner. Christ loved you still when you are failing Him and disappointing Him, as it were, daily. But He loved you. He loves you with that grace, not because you are what you are. In spite of what you are, He loves us. His love for us makes no sense. There was nothing lovely about me that made Christ love me, but Christ graciously loved me. You know, there's when I look at my love for Sander, there's something about that love that makes sense. There's an attraction there. When I first saw her, there was an attraction there that somehow drew me, and a sense in which loving her makes sense. But Christ loving me makes no sense. Nothing attractive in me, nothing attractive in you that would cause Christ to love you. But He loved because He loved, and in His grace He set His love upon you. Well, if we can follow that example, it ought to be easier for us from that standpoint. Because there's something about our spouses that are lovely to us. But still, that expression of grace that we don't hold and give our love and show our love on the basis of what they do for us. Gracious. Sacrificially, Christ gave Himself. We're willing to give up our selfish stuff. That's the hardest thing. We'll talk about that in the next session. All the selfish stuff, giving attention, affection, not for what we can get in return. We love redemptively. We want our wives to be transformed, to be part of that increasingly beautiful bride of Christ. And it's our job as Christian husbands to so love our wives in a sense that they might grow spiritually, to keep the Word of God together, to keep the Word of God before them. You know, I trust that there are times, some very basic, you know, things. But I trust there's times that on a regular basis when you men are opening your Bibles with your wives, you're spending time in the Word of God together, you're praying together, for it's part of our responsibility, it's part of the role that God has given to us as spiritual leaders to love our wives in this redemptive sense of bringing them into a greater conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. To foster spiritual growth by keeping the Word of God before them, praying together. To me, that goes without saying, but I've dealt with so many people over the years that one of the complaints that I hear so often from wives, my husband never prays with me. My husband never reads his Bible with me or the family. I mean, how basic can we get? And we can start playing with all the other stuff, you know, playing the games and, you know, what kind of animal you think your spouse is. What good does that do? Open your Bible. You know, I don't want to be simplistic here, but it is simple. We make it too complicated at times. Let's just get back to the basics. And as believers, we want God's word to deal with the issues of life, this law of the Lord that is perfect, that affects every part of our lives, certainly ought to define our marriage. Learn to read the Bible and pray with your wife. Take the leadership there. We'll see in a moment. We love intelligently. Peter tells us that we are to be considerate of the weaker vessel. Know your wife. Love her honorably. Esteem her before the Lord. And then lead. Those are aspects of love. And it's not just the pitter-patter. All right? But these are the real evidences of love that require a conscious and a willful determination that this is how I'm going to love the one with whom I have vowed before God to love, for that welfare, to lead. And if love is the foundational role, then certainly this is the functional role. Christ is the head of the church, husband the head of the wife. And again, don't interpret that from this side of the fall. I tried to emphasize last night that this hierarchical relationship that exists between a man and a woman, between the husband and the wife, is not the result of sin. It is that which was defined before sin ever entered into the world. And it is only the notions of sin that see that as oppressive, that see that as offensive, that see that as contrary to woman's equality and whatever else. No, read your Bible. This is the state of man and woman before sin ever infected this planet. We are to lead. We are to lead. As Christ is the head of the church, so are we to be the heads of our wives. That leadership is not dictatorship. A leadership that is service-oriented. Leaders are servants to those they lead. Concern for their welfare. Doesn't mean I'm a micromanager. You know, leading does not mean that you micromanage your wife. Let's face it. There are certain things that my wife is better at than I am. Right, there really are. And it's not it is an aspect of leadership to take advantage of that. All right, when I know she's better at this, hey, leadership is not just micromanaging and just bringing down and putting down and keeping in the kitchen barefooted. No. Use the talents and we work together. We work together. I say certain wives that are smarter than their husbands. That's fine. Take advantage of the brains. Sandra's better with keeping books than I. She keeps the books. Fine. Take advantage. So I'm saying it's not a micromanage where you make your wife turn in a diary of everything she did all day long. There's a trust there. There's a trust there. And those of you that are in leadership positions in business, whatever, maybe some of you are micromanagers. I tend not to be a micromanager even in the seminary setting. I know what people are to do. I expect them to do it. I'm not on their case every moment. Did you do? Did you do? Did you do? There's a trust there. There's a trust that I have that we ought to have with our spouse, with our wives. So it's not a micromanaging, but it is taking particularly the spiritual leadership to be empowered by Christ, to be empowered by the gospel, perfected by the gospel. It's all good. We've heard that kind of stuff many times. When it comes to the wives, I have to hurry up here. So let me just be suggestive here. It's a great text in Titus. You know, often are told, you know, husbands are to love their wives. Wives are never told to love their husbands. I don't know what Bible you people read when you come to that conclusion. But wives are to love their husbands. Look at Titus chapter 2. Instructions here given to the elder women to have a ministry to the younger, to teach them certain things. Titus 2:3, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, so forth. Verse 4, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Quite a list there. Quite a significant list there that ought to characterize the wife and the elder list of stuff. But part of that is loving the husband in the same sense, same word. It's a learned response of grace. Relationship of love. Husband respecters. To be obedient, to respect, to submit without qualification. There are wives that will often talk about the submitting part the same way husbands sometimes do the loving part. That the love has to be earned. No, it doesn't. Neither does respect. Neither does submission. I've dealt with couples over the years, and the wife said, you know, I just don't respect him. I don't respect him because he doesn't do this, he doesn't do that, doesn't do this, doesn't. Well, he has to work on those issues. But the wife's responsibility to submit to the husband is not just the husband's reward for doing something right. Wives are to submit. It's not a conditional thing. It's not a submission that is based upon how well they think their husband's doing on the basis of performance. No, it's not. You know, you thought you married the perfect guy. You thought you married the perfect guy. My guess is every one of you thought that when you got married. You married the perfect guy. And it wasn't long before you realized he wasn't perfect. What does that change? Doesn't change anything. It's just that you're finally coming to reality. There's a submission there. A submission that is honoring to God. A submission that has been instructed and ordained by God, not as a carrot, as it were, that, you know, if you do it, then I'll, no, don't play the game. Let's just do what God has instructed us to do. Husbands, you love and you lead, and wives, you love and you submit. That's the divine order. That's the divine order, and this is how the stuff, this is how the one flesh thing is going to work. When the two people, two very distinctly different people, very distinctly different people, are brought together in this intimate union, one with the other, to do what God says to do. And if we do what God says to do, it's going to work. It's going to work. But we have to do what God says for us to do. Part of that respect is that you don't, you know, trash your husband to others. You know, I've seen that happen. I've seen that happen. The women get together and, you know, compare notes. How big a jerk is your husband? You know, my mind's this big a jerk. Don't trash, no. You talk about things together. You deal with things together. But you do what God says to do. And if you obey God, husbands, you're going to love and you're going to lead, and wives, you're going to love and you're going to submit. It's God's order, it's God's way, defined in the pre-fallen state. That's how you're going to live above sin in this regard.